Good morning. Welcome to the MT for Christ 247 podcast. My name is MT Clark, and this little Zoom meeting is more than a Zoom meeting. It's a Bible study, and it's a little program we produce that we call Bible Study with the Sincottis, as we're joined by Arthur and Susanna Sincotti, and my wife, Tammy Lynn, is here as well for the study which Arthur has sent us, which is entitled, Which Laws to Obey? And before we get arrested with this study, we'll say good morning and invite Arthur to welcome us in with prayer. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Isn't your one of your brothers a state trooper?
He retired, but yes, no. Yep, he just retired.
Maybe I should have checked with him first
right.
On this.
Which laws do obey?
We highly recommend our disclaimer this morning is that you loosely obey this, okay?
Do not
present it to the officer on the highway to say, well, Arthur Sincotti said.
These are the laws I have to obey.
These are the only
ones.
Lord, we praise you and thank you for your law because we know that you have instituted an order, a perfect order in your universe, and that only to the extent that we come alongside it and agree with it and seek to obey your law, that we will flourish as humans, as created beings in your universe, and where see your majesty and your splendor all over creation, especially as the spring creeps in. And Lord, we're grateful for it. We're grateful to be caught up in this narrative, this beautiful saga that you've written and that you've established here on the earth. Lord, we pray for your blessing today over our Bible study. We do this in order that we might know you more richly, more intimately, more perfectly. I pray that you bring maturity through this study. Every time we engage with your word, Lord, we are changed, and we're grateful, and we thank you for that. And we do ask you, Holy Spirit, to move in this morning and orchestrate our conversation, our thinking. Thank you for the technical ends, Lord, that you worked everything out this morning, and we pray, give you liberty in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 I'll be right back.
Okay. So here we are. Which laws to obey? As if that should be a question, but indeed it is a question. It's a rich question. This was instigated this week by a friend who operates a gym here in the Hudson area. Lumberjack Jim. His name is Leon, and he is a relatively new believer, but is genuinely on fire for the Lord and really hungry for information and for learning and for growth and maturity. he's been helping me with my back injury, which is, hallelujah, coming along beautifully. And we have some pretty intense conversations while he's putting me through my paces. And so this was a question that he asked, and I think that's kind of pressing on the church. Indeed, as I'm about to say, it has been for 2,000 years. What do we draw out of the Old Testament law? What is it that we are obligated towards, and what is it that we are not obligated towards? And so I hope that we do this justice today and are able to add some clarity. Our opening verse is, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's from Psalm 19:7. And that's a beautiful statement. The law of the Lord is perfect. What else could it be? What else could it be? Everything that God created in Genesis, he said was good. And he created his order and his law. Has established it, and we can look back, even though it's been violated on our end, doesn't diminish the perfection of God's law by any means. So As I said, if the above statement is true, which I'm just going to step out and say that it is, then we should most likely pay far more attention to the law than we do. The early church did, in fact, pay attention to the law and hotly debated what laws to retain from the old covenant. I think the short answer is all of them and none of them. A weird answer. So if you're not satisfied with that, then listen on, because we're going to go deeper.
Well, you know, it's interesting because oftentimes I have people who are marginal Christians say to me things like, well, you know, we don't need to read the Old Testament because what's in there. I mean, they used to take their children out if they disobeyed, they take them out of the camp and stone them to death. And we shouldn't be doing that anymore. And I was like, well, that's true. And that was some kind of regulation or law, or whatever. You know, the same thing with what Jesus was put up against was about the stoning the woman who was caught in adultery. Right. Yeah, those were harsh consequences for disobeying God. Yeah. But it doesn't negate the fact that Jesus came and he presented the two laws that were most important, in my opinion. I'm sure we'll get to those, but I just find, I don't know if you three also have this experience where people come up to you and say, well, I don't want to be this Christian because in the Old Testament, they used to kill people and stone people and, you know, blah, 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 blah. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, that's true, but let's jump forward into the New Testament and see what Jesus has to say mm-hmm. about those laws and mm-hmm. how those concept is still true, that you need to be obedient to God and you need to, and there are consequences for your action. Yeah. However, what Jesus is trying to present may be a little bit different than going to get rocks and throwing them at people.
Indeed.
Yeah, with that, I'll just comment quickly. I don't know if where we're going to go in the study, but God called the nation of Israel out of the darkness and established an order to establish them and to show them that he was holy. And so they talk about dispensations. God's order was a little different then. And when we study when the question of the law comes up, I say two words, progressive revelation, basically. Things have progressed over time and things have changed a little bit. Some things haven't changed. God's law is eternal. Some of the principles remain the same regardless, whether or not how we prosecute the law has changed. The law itself remains intact. And there are all kinds of objections for coming to Christ, and that this is the heart of the issue. Obedience. What will we obey?
Right.
Will we obey and follow the Lord? That's the key issue. You can object and point whatever, and a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. And you can draw a little, passage of scripture and go, that's the reason why I'm not. But God calls us individually and personally, and it's a matter of the heart. That's the key issue of who are you going to serve and who you're going to obey. And that's all I'll say for now, because we'll move along.
It is a matter of the heart. And I open with two scriptures just easing into the answer to this question. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then Jesus said, yes, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's from Matthew 5:17.
Amen.
I think it's wisdom to just, let's take a peek at the law. Let's consider the law.
Yeah.
Paul, speaking to the Galatians about the promise given to Abraham, said, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And he goes on later in Galatians to say, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a snapshot of the progressive revelation that Mark is alluding to. The law is our tutor. It goes on elsewhere to say in Galatians. That's a really great chapter to study out more particularly if you really want to get a handle on this subject more so. Yeah. I encourage that.
Well, you know, when you were reading that verse, it talked about that, you know, it was the purpose of the law was to protect us and to keep us. Is that the way I was reading? To keep us under guard?
Yep.
Makes me think of children. And, you know, parent-child relationship. Sometimes a parent has to have basic laws and parameters. You cannot run out into the street.
Absolutely.
You cannot climb that tree. You cannot jump off the roof of the house. There are things that you can and cannot do.
Yeah.
And to the child, it may seem like, oh, they're being mean. They won't let me have fun. They won't let me do this. They won't let me do that. But the truth is we're guarding them safe to be safe until they get old enough to make their own choices and own decisions. But we have to create laws of a sort to keep them safe. That's what, when you read, we're reading that, that's what it made me think of.
Absolutely. That's so well said. The law is in the similar sense that our household rules and regulations are for the benefit and well-being of children, and the general health of the household. So in a macrocosmic sense, so is the law of God for humanity. You know, for the benefit of humanity. In an article from Judaism 101 entitled Halakha, Jewish Law, it says the word halakha is usually translated as Jewish law, although a more literal and more appropriate translation might be the path that one walks. The word is derived from the Hebrew root hel lamed kaf, meaning to go, to walk, or to travel.
Mm-hmm.
So this real process in Judaism. It's an Eastern religion, which is steeped in mystery. And that's a good thing. to answer our above question, it's helpful to categorize the law. There are many broad categories that can be written over the Old Testament and the Levitical law that can be best narrowed, but it can be best narrowed to four. I came up with the ceremonial law, the dietary law, the civil law, and the moral law. So these are what we'll put under the microscope today. The ceremonial law, this may well be the most confusing to us because as it was to the first century church. These are some of the things, some of the issues, some of the practices that they really had to mete out amongst themselves, making decisions whether they're going to follow the festivals and celebrate the festivals, what day they're going to worship on, and how are they going to look at Sabbath and temple worship.
Mm-hmm.
And especially the sacrifices. This includes feasts, Sabbaths, sacrifices, and other religious rituals prescribed in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, given to Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. And Paul speaks to matters of ceremony in Colossians 2:16-17, where he says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ."
Yeah.
So once again, we see a regard to Christ as the fulfillment of the law, and the practices that were prescribed in the Old Testament were pointing forward to Christ. Right. They were shadows of things. They were types of things to come. We often call the Old Testament the old schoolmaster, you know. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament narratives depict New Testament principles. And that's just a basic hermeneutic. Romans 14:5-6 is another spot, one where Paul says one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Mm. This is powerful. This is freedom. You know, this is not a rigid, you know, declaration, but it's far more holistic, as if to say, just as a, for instance, if you want to take the Sabbath, it's wisdom for your general health to have a Sabbath rhythm in your life, to have a time and a place on a 7-day basis, which, you know, the 7-day week is something that's universal in the planet. So in a 7-day rhythm, it's wisdom to take a Sabbath, right? To take some time and stop doing what you're doing and rest in some capacity, way, shape, or form. A lot of people don't do that. Unfortunately, a lot of people in ministry who really Sunday, for instance, is not even really their Sabbath. It's their it's their heavy lifting work day. You know, it's left up to themselves to carve out another day where they're saying, today I'm just going to power down. I'm going to, meet with God, meditate on his word, enjoy his presence, you know, not as a chore, not as a, something that I have to do. And I've got to, today's, you know, my Sabbath. I'm going to pray for 8 hours today. Grit your teeth through the whole experience. So the Sabbath rhythm was for our benefit. It wasn't for to crush us into conformity. Other ceremonial matters were settled in community during the apostolic era. For instance, Acts 15 speaks of the Jerusalem Council, which settled a matter of circumcision, which was a big matter in the early church. We see it crop up many times in the epistles and the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians 16:2 and Philippians 1:5 speaks of believers meeting on the first day of the week. Clearly, right, in that very early church, there were crossovers. When Jews got saved, they continued going to synagogue, but they wanted to come together in community also with other like-minded believers who had received Christ, and that typically happened on the first day of the week, which was the day that Christ rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. This is why so a lot of people ask the question. You can flood the internet with this. Why do we Christians worship on Sunday, whereas the Jews worship on Saturday or the Sabbath, and God made that a decree for forever back in Exodus.
The other thing about that would be, in just thinking about it, the Exodus or the Genesis account says that God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. So they take it from that. I would think from that perspective that their Sabbath is the last day of the week.
Right.
Because God, it says God worked for 6 days, creating the world and everything. And on the seventh day, he rested. Whereas from the Christian perspective, we look at the first day of the week as the resurrection and Christ, coming back to life and taking us and being our Savior.
Which
and
is so I can, the celebration.
I can see how you could have the shift. And I can also see how you could have the kind of butting of heads. Well, Genesis says this and Jesus says that, which one do we talk about, kind of thing.
In on that one, because as we stated, and as Arthur has supplied us with the verses that point out in the New Testament, basically that things have changed. Jesus has come. Why do the Jews do this? Because the Jews didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That's why. Yes, it was written in the Old Testament law, but they didn't follow Jesus into the faith. And unfortunately, And, well-meaning Christians look at the Old Testament and want to revere it. As Arthur has pointed out in Acts 15, The Gentile believers that came into the church were told they didn't have to obey those laws, that they weren't. And I'll quote from Acts 15, basically, because it's a game changer. Acts 15:19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols,
Right.
and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. That's it. Four commandments. And so don't eat anything strangled, guys. And don't eat the blood, because life is in the blood. That's a principle drawn from the Old Testament. And don't abstain from anything polluted by idols. And guess what? So, oh, those are easy. And then there's something, sexual purity. You pretty much stand on that. And and obviously the moral, well, we'll move on to the moral law after this. But yeah, I mean, basically, look at Galatians, look at the verses that Arthur has put forth here. Things have changed. And the Sabbath, you have liberty to take a Sabbath whatever day of the week you like. The idea is to have a day of rest where you worship the Lord. And you can't do it on a Sunday, which was the tradition of the early church. The people who followed Jesus established the Sabbath as Sunday as we've already said, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for people to, I understand we might want to remember our roots of faith, and you can worship the Lord any day of the week. If you want to do it on Sunday or Saturday, have at it. But the thing is, we are saved by faith, okay? We're not saved by the things we do. This is the misconception of the church, and this is why the law becomes such a bone of contention. Oh, well, if you didn't obey this, obey that. We are not brought into the kingdom by our obedience to the law. We are brought into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And no matter how many laws you keep, you will sin, because guess what? To do what is right and not to do it in any circumstance is the sin. And so if you obey the Ten Commandments, or if you feel you obey the Ten Commandments, but fail to do something that you know is right, which we're all imperfect people, there's times when we go, well, I really should have done that. We don't have perfect knowledge, and we're never going to fulfill the law, and that's why we needed the Savior. And so yeah,
Exactly.
so
Yeah, this is what the Old Testament points to, our need for a
and
Savior.
as for the church, Martin Luther, I'm doing the 40-day journey with Martin Luther, and his
Oh, really?
catechism puts forth the Ten Commandments, and he says that anyone who calls themselves a Christian basically should know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. So that's just sort of, in Christendom, we don't throw everything out the window, but we follow Jesus, and that's the key. So that's my take on the ceremonial law, anyway.
Just to fold back briefly to the 7-day pattern, and God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Of course, it's known that God wasn't tired. He didn't rest on the seventh day because he needed a nap. He rested on the seventh day to establish a pattern,
And
to establish a pattern that he would project onto his creation and say, "This is the order that I have established, and it's good for you."
yeah,
Okay,
and
so
the key to the Sabbath was that to make it holy. Wasn't Jesus
absolutely.
Day. It wasn't, sit in a hammock day. It was to make it holy. The reason it stopped working was to honor God. That was the key. Now, granted, it's good for our minds and bodies to rest one day a week, but the purpose was to give glory to the Lord.
I like your last verse there, the
The
Hebrew verse.
ceremonial law surrounding the priesthood, spoken to in Hebrews 7:12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change in the law. Mark has emphasized things have changed. And also worthy to read the balance of chapter 7 and 8 regarding changes in the law, the priesthood. 8:1 says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Mm-hmm. So the need for the priesthood was extinguished, mm-hmm. you know, by Jesus. There is no longer a need to make daily sacrifices. And the book of Hebrews really gets into detail on that and, mm-hmm. and emphasizes that. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins anyway. Again, it was a foreshadowing. It was a type of what was yet to come.
Right.
But this issue of the priesthood, there is no longer a need because we have an eternal priest who sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. An interesting sidebar is that I'd like to pass on is that the English word for priest that Catholics and Orthodox use is not the same as the Old Testament Kohen, a priest. That is a completely different puppy, I'm going to say. It is actually a derivative from the Old English and through the French, which means pastor.
Mm-hmm.
So priest more, when we speak of a Catholic priest or an Orthodox priest, we're not invoking the Old Testament priesthood and all its dynamics. Although with much of the, religious garb and the ritual, it might seem that way, you know, and there is kind of a hearkening back that is probably unhealthy, but it's not the same word. Okay, because the office of priest in the Old Testament was very particular. The office of priest was to bring the people before God, whereas the office of prophet was to bring God to the people. The office of king was to establish order.
Hmm.
So let's take a peek at dietary law, huh? That's great. Boy, anybody who's trying to remember, there was an author about back in the 90s who I can't, was not able to find out who this was, and he was suffering badly.
Oh, the Hallelujah diet?
No, this was a different one. He was suffering badly from Crohn's disease.
I think I know.
Looked like thin as a rail. He looked terrible in his mid-20s, and he decided to read the Bible mm-hmm. and to extract the dietary regulations in the Old Testament and apply those in his daily fair, and he completely reversed his condition and was healthy, healed. So once again, there are commonsensical elements here. Dietary law is also spoken of in Romans 14 and Colossians 2. But most particularly in Acts 10:15, we see Peter has a little visitation. He gets a visit from an angel, and a voice spoke to him. Again, the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So we all. So this was talking about. This is the passage where, a sheet is taken up, down, and then back up from heaven with all kinds of four-footed animals, et cetera, et cetera. And the Lord says to Peter, "Kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, I have never. I would never. I've never defiled myself with such a thing." And this is when the Lord says to him, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. More particularly, the vision is speaking to the Gentiles, okay? Because the Lord's about to send Peter on an assignment to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, to preach the gospel to him. And he gets saved, and his whole family gets saved. And baptized in the Holy Spirit, if I remember correctly.
And I also think that the dietary laws, when a lot of people talk about that, we shouldn't eat that, we shouldn't eat that. Those were also, we have to consider what God was dealing with back then. There was no refrigeration. There was no caring for food and to keep it clean and keep it from, you know, rotting and people, you know, dying from, you know, food poisoning or any of those kind of things. There's some very specific things. And those things held the Jewish people through many, many years of plagues and things like that.
They did.
And oftentimes, like during the Black Plague, you know, cleansing, cleanliness laws and things like that helped them get through those things. But unfortunately, because they weren't dying of these plagues and things like this, or dying from food poisoning or whatever, they were often said, well, they must be the reason we're dying. They're causing some problems. And so the Jewish people were once again
persecuted
many times because they held on to these cleansing dietary laws and cleansing laws to keep themselves safe and clean.
Right.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Basically, I would have to object. We can re-engineer or look at things and say, well, there's some real practical wisdom there. Oh, yep. Gee, God got something right.
Imagine that.
But honestly, this, you know, the ceremonial law, all the stuff they did, is a matter of obedience. To be holy was to be set apart. Like, you're going to do, you know, I'm going to ask you to do this as my people. This is what you're to do. Will you obey? Will you follow? We don't understand. Why can't I eat, you know, pork? Why can't I? I mean, there's reason. You're telling me reasons, but, you know, what if I don't like those reasons? We can certainly do this or that. That's not the point. The point is to be God's people, set apart for His purposes, and to honor what He says. We're not going to understand everything and be able to have practical reasons why we should do something when it comes to faith. But if God calls me to do it, I'm going to drop my nets and follow Him.
Right.
You know, hey, come with me. Well, you know, can I do evangelism on a part-time basis? Lord, follow me. And, you know, it changes everything. And so in terms of that, yes, we can go, oh, God's so wise and, you know, telling us to eat certain foods that are nutritious. If that's the case, why does He throw that out the window later? Because it's a shadow. In the Old Testament, we're putting our faith in the Lord we can't see, and He's telling us things to do, and so we're going to follow Him. We're going to follow the voice. We're going to follow the cloud. We're going to follow wherever He leads us and whatever He says. In the New Testament, He's welcoming in the Gentiles. Things are going to change. In the Chosen series, they say get used to different, because things got different. And to take away the division between Gentile and Jew, they remove all of these things, and including the food we eat. And the big controversy, you know, developed after these provisions were made, that Peter would act one way with the Jews that came, and he would act another way with the Gentiles that came, and Paul rebuked him. And these dietary laws are no longer in place. And you yourself should know better than anyone, Peter, that the Lord said, "Rise and eat," and that you should call nothing unclean. And that, you know, pointed to the Gentiles, but it also literally pointed to the discontinuation of the law. Now we're free to eat whatever we want. If you want to follow and join the Jewish community during Passover and eat unleavened bread and do the Seder and all that stuff, more power to you. But again,
you're welcome.
But we're not approved by the things we do. It's not
right.
It's as much as we want to make God happy, He's not going to love us anymore if we do those things. He approves us by faith alone.
And if you eat two bags of Doritos,
right,
there might be consequences, you know. You might,
if I can,
and it's not God punishing you. It's not punishing you.
Right. Don't look at the fruit, right? The consequences of what you do, you know. So
the alternative to obedience is always
disobedience.
Well, it's always that I want to be God.
Right.
Oh, sure.
It always falls back to God. God said, but I feel differently. And therefore, if we're going to challenge His authority, that means that we want to be God, you know?
Yeah.
I just jotted down that from, you know, this passage about things, you know, clean and unclean. I think we can also apply this word to the prohibitions about touching a dead body,
right,
or you know, a woman during her menstrual cycle, or things of that sort. Once again, although
sanitary
was a practicality,
good practical stuff there, but
yeah. Civil law. What's the civil law? What's that all about? That is mostly in regard to, say, it applies to the nation of Israel and their relationship with surrounding people groups. There were very strict laws about intermarrying and, you know, how to making covenants with, you know, how they shall interact with the tribes and people groups surrounding them as they came into the land. These are mostly pagan tribes whose worship was...
They were all pagan
tribes.
If you're not in the nation of Israel, everyone's a pagan tribe. And
right.
This isn't racism. This is they believe in the devil.
Well, you know, it's interesting. Last night I was reading the Derek Prince book. I'm coming to the end of that one about spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. And it was a whole chapter on Balaam. About him. And it's interesting because, you know, you don't really go back and read that section in the Old Testament, but it was very interesting. Balaam was not allowed to curse the Israelites. God wouldn't let him. And he knew that. So in the end, what his final thing that he did against God was that he said, well, look, we'll just get them involved with the Moabites.
Yeah.
Right.
And we'll get the Moabite women to marry into the Moabite into the Israeli families, mm-hmm. and they'll pull them away from God, and they'll start interjecting their gods, their demonic gods.
Which worked.
And that worked.
Yeah.
As Balaam says, then I don't have to curse them. They'll curse themselves because they'll slip into this apostasy.
Yeah.
And I think that's what happens to us now in our present day, is it's so easy to slip into and say, well, you know, I don't go and see that movie. It's okay. Yeah, it does have, you know, some cursing and has some sexual problems and some this or that and other thing and has some agenda. But it was a good movie. And he's like,
it was funny.
Yeah, but what did you just, you know, expose yourself to? What did you just expose yourself to?
Yeah,
right.
So, you know, we have to be careful with those things. So, you know, the civil law is just the same.
Right. We're going to talk more about this polarization when we get to the moral law. But just to finish this up, it says the greatest impact of the new covenant is the grafting in of the Gentiles. In Galatians 3:26 and 28 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Mm-hmm. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Right.
That is a very leveling statement, and it speaks to, you know, the unity of mankind and how the gospel establishes that.
Right.
And also, just
one note, other note on the civil law, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament about, you know, how you treat your neighbor. And, you know, if you kill his, you know, if you kill his stuff or take his stuff, you got to pay him back and, you know, make restitution, which carries over, basically to Jesus summarizing it with love your neighbor as yourself. But in the Old Testament, it was very specific in regards to a lot of the things within the nation of Israel itself. How do you interact with one another? You know, how do you, are supposed to be, kind and, be responsible.
Sure.
Just another aspect there. Yep.
I think that those are all very true and very real. And we, of course, have civil law here in our lives, in our time. Because without it, you have anarchy and you have, Old West people just walking around with guns and shooting each other.
Yeah.
Yeah.
One of the issues that has come up in my Freedom in Christ group is one of the men is frustrated because he moved south and he's on a corner location in his neighborhood. And it's supposed to be a nice neighborhood. But unfortunately, some of the dog owners don't clean up
Uh-oh.
after their dogs. And it's a bone of contention because he's very frustrated to have to clean up the mess of these pets when other people should do it. And so he's like, he doesn't know what to do. He's frustrated. He doesn't want to do anything. And I'm like, well, you can do a neighborhood watch, or you can go. And apparently the homeowner association is not willing to help, somebody says,
Well,
there's all these things to do. And I said, well, you should put up one sign that says Jesus, love thy neighbor, and then another one that says good dog, good neighbor, clean up after your dogs or whatever, and try to convict people in their heart. And when I see them on Monday, I'm going to tell
great
them,
advice.
if you're there and you see, you should go over and evangelize them real quick, and they'll stay away from your property pretty quick, or they'll become a good friend and brother in Christ. So.
Yeah.
I'm coming to the position that in these times, Satan's using everything to try and keep people from becoming a Christian and from following Christ. And if this is a new believer, this is a new person in your group, Mark, then it's just, I mean, it sounds silly, but I'm just coming to the place where Satan is just, he's running out of time, he's running out of sources, and he's going to use whatever he can to keep somebody out of the Christian camp. And if it's dog poop, then he's gonna use it.
My advice is get a bigger dog.
Right. Oh, yeah.
Get a bigger dog.
Put up a fence.
So on to the moral law, and the moral law causes, of course, the most controversy because
Right.
this really scratches humanity where we live. This is really beating on what we want to do. No, I have freedom and I want to do this and I want to, this is what I want to do. The moral law, the grace, freedom crowd insists that any moralizing is abject legalism and an expression of salvation by works. Whereas the pushback of the other end of the spectrum on this is equally passionate that the whole spectrum of the moral law is in play under the new covenant without a wink to the understanding that we couldn't keep it before, and we can't keep it now. We know, even that though we know Christ and he is making even higher demands in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually looking at the condition of the heart and making higher demands that even the law demands, but it always with the impression to say that you can't, you couldn't keep the old law, and this is where God's really calling you to be. But how are you going to navigate this? Well, there's only one way. Okay. Paul gives us quite an ominous laundry list in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Can you find that, Mark?
Yeah,
And he
absolutely. Yeah, that's one of the verses that stand out basically, and should frighten you basically
sure.
from this legal from this libertine attitude of I can do anything because I've been forgiven. This is
Right.
one of the verses that led me to sobriety. I call it one of the drunken verses in the Bible. But in the New King James, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Yikes. And I
Yikes.
you gotta love number 11 because it tells you there's hope. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so we've been forgiven, and then we repent, we turn from those things. We and it's not just this one verse, it's all over the New Testament, basically, that
Is.
we're to abstain from sexual immorality and to be righteous and be holy. One of the verses that's twisted, is 1 John 1:9, basically, and that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteous. But that's not the verse that's good. That's good news that we're forgiven. You know, we can confess it and be forgiven, but it says that we'll be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And then the one that's twisted is, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So people take that and go, well, that means we're going to sin. God's given us a way to get around it by just asking for forgiveness and we're good. But the whole rest of 1 John is all about keeping God's commandments. It's about repentance and it's about sanctification, and that we're, you know, it's all about the light and darkness, and that, you know, if you're walking in darkness, you're not in the faith. And so we're not saved by the law, and we're not, but our keeping the law demonstrates that we're saved. If we're saved by faith, and then what's the fruit of our faith? The fruit of our faith is repentance and our changed life. This is what I was like before. All those things in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, that was me. And then afterwards, steadily, God progressively makes you repent from those things. Yeah. Those things don't define you anymore. Whereas other people, you know, I hate to say it, some people stand on those things of who they are as their identity. This, I'm a drunk. Yeah. Like today, St. Patrick's Day, a lot of people could be drunk today. And, you know, they'll stand on as part of their cultural identity. However, if that defines you, you know, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, indicate that if that defines you more than your faith in Jesus Christ, you might not be kingdom after all. Like I said, we're going to do the Jeff Foxworthy routine. You might not be a Christian, you know.
No, this is well said. And it is an issue of identity. That's at the core of it. Hmm. If your sin identifies you, then you may want to genuinely reconsider that. My identity is in Christ. Mm-hmm. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus because of him. A couple of high points on this is just to say that, well, in the John passage, in 1 John and elsewhere in John's gospel, Jesus says that those that love me will keep my commandments. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's a litmus test of our love for him. It genuinely is. Also, of course, that all of this is part of sanctification, and many of these things on the list, so to speak, are a process. You know, we know people who have instantaneously been delivered from certain practices. Mm-hmm. We know other people who struggled for a lifetime and made progress, and then sometimes regressed and then made progress. Each stand before God, you know, with the conviction of what was your trajectory. Of course, the big thing that gets tagged, especially in you know, the passage from this 1 Corinthians 6, is it says, do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, or the unrighteous? Mm-hmm. Well, of course, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And some would say, but my righteousness isn't in question here. I don't stand on my own righteousness. I stand on Christ, on his clean record and his righteousness, which is imparted unto me.
But that doesn't give you license.
Exactly. Yeah.
To go and do whatever you want. And that's you know, written up in the scriptures too, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right. And
you know, and, you go and sin, so, you know, God, I think
the verse in Matthew where Christ says, you know, some people claim they do all kinds of work for the Lord, but at the end of it, Christ says, I never knew you because you practice lawlessness.
So these are hard questions. The higher calling that Jesus puts upon us regarding the moral law is to expose that all unrighteousness is a condition of the heart. That's the most important issue here. And in Mark 7:14-23 expresses this. In verse 21, it says, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Mm-hmm. So heart transformation is always both an action and a process. God gives us a new heart in salvation, one which is pliable and receptive to his word. What we do with it after that can mount up some issues, but it's still and always and always is a received gift that is irrevocable. So the big question on everybody's mind is, what can we do and what can't we do? That's what everybody wants to know. In First Corinthians, we want easy answers. We want we're pragmatic people, and we want easy answers. In First Corinthians 3:21-23, Paul makes a gripping statement of freedom. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So once again, we want to put the heavy weight of focus on all things are yours, you know, including my neighbor's BMW and anything else that I might want.
Thou shalt not covet.
The issue here is ownership, right? You know, the issue is ownership, and the real ownership that is in play is that we belong to Christ. Yeah. You know, we belong to Christ, and that's powerful. That's actually a good thing, because we're safe with him. Mm-hmm. The righteous run into the strong tower and are safe. Mm-hmm. But later in the letter, he qualifies this. And I get some help here from a Christian classic entitled The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. It's an excellent book. I highly recommend it. And I'm just calling from memory this formula that Jerry used. Invoking three scriptures to talk about, you know, how do we bring the heart condition alongside the letter of the law?
Right.
And he says in 1 Corinthians, he looks at 1 Corinthians 6 again in verse 12, and it's repeated also in 10:23. Paul writes, all things are lawful for me. Oh, so he says it, you know, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So this is a good litmus test to question yourself whether a thought or an action is which precipitates from a thought is acceptable, or if it needs to come under the authority of the obedience of Christ. This finishes this his formula with a third test in 1 Corinthians 8:13. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Mm-hmm. And these three demonstrate our self-awareness, our understanding of the gospel, and our sense of community, all of which are accountable before God. Mm-hmm. So, you know, these are worthy questions, and Bridges is very conservative about how he approaches, at least in his book, he's very conservative about how he approaches life and the things that he does and how they fall into accountability before God. Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, if we're found deficient, which we often are, because Paul's biggest proclamation of what sin is where he says anything that's not of faith is sin. Mm-hmm. So if we're found lacking in this equation, that's when we come humble and repentant and ask for forgiveness, which he gives freely.
I think it also makes me think of another book. I don't remember the author, but there was a book called Real Christians Don't Dance.
The word
title is crossed out. And the beginning of the book talks about which is easier. Is it easier to not smoke and not drink, or is it easier to take care of a neighbor who's sick? You know, and like Arthur said a few minutes ago, just tell me what I can do and what I can't do. That's all I want to know.
Yeah.
But there's more to it. Jesus says if someone asks you to walk a mile, walk two with them.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, if someone asks you for your cloak, give them your shirt. You know, it's more of a heart issue of there's more to loving other people.
Yes.
It's easy just to put up with people. And it's easy to say, I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't go with guys who do, you know, kind of thing. Mark uses that sometimes. It's easy to follow
basic rules.
Right.
But what's your heart?
Where's your place? Where's the heart in the kingdom in you? I hate to say it, a lot of people that would claim to be Christian that that are very actively politically and will tell you who to vote for and tell you this is wrong or this is right, and they're concerned with communist China or whatever. But there doesn't seem to be a lot of love there. Basically, they're busy being right all the time. Whereas they're not really representing the kingdom. They're not evangelizing. They're not helping their neighbor. They're not loving anyone. They put up a fence and they want to keep people out. And I understand that to some extent. But where's the love? And that's
at our core, we're extremely legalistic. We really are. We love legalism. We love that framework. Sometimes this law of love is just way too vague. Sometimes we evoke statements like, I love my neighbor, I just don't like my neighbor.
And sometimes love is weaponized against us. Oh, well, if you love me, you would accept me as I am and not tell me that what I'm doing goes against the word of God.
And we're accused of weaponizing love. In most cases wherein we question the rightness of an action, we know deep down inside what the answer is because of conscience, which God has thrown into us. The battle of our soul is what hinders us from making wise choices. And it's the Holy Spirit that stirs us to make wise choices, I should say, in balance, and put it in a positive vernacular. Self-government is the highest form of government. If we would just, get real with the mirror of God's word and be willing, have a willingness to humble ourselves before God, repent, then we wouldn't need the complexity of the legal system that we have in play. It just interests me that by the first century, the Jewish law had become so complex and tedious. And here we are in 2024, and our legal system has just become so complex and tedious that you have to check your iPhone every morning when you get up to find out what's legal today and what's not. Talk about things are changing. You can't use certain language, you can't do that, and then other things, no, that's acceptable because we don't want to offend anybody and we don't want to do this and we don't want to do that. Where I go into restaurants now and it seems perfectly acceptable to use foul language in your general conversation at the next table, even though you're in a public place and there are women, there are children. It's people are oblivious to that. It's just I'm free. I have freedom.
What about the cell phone thing?
Oh yeah.
People are talking on their cell phone and they're the language that they're spewing.
Yeah.
In a public place.
Right.
Out loud.
Because they're free.
They think they're in a bubble. A bubble of that nobody else is hearing what I'm saying, but they are hearing what you're saying.
So I want to close with this one thought, and I gave this to Leon. Leon was questioning about tattoos, and wise counsel to him was that this freedom, but is it a bondage for you? Is this how invested are you in this thing, and how much of it is a projection of your identity? So these are the hard questions to ask. So I use this as an example for him to try to give some sort of clarity. And in Deuteronomy 22:5, it says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." So we don't pay much attention to this anymore, right? We just dismiss this as the Old Testament, rigid, ugly, conniving legalism, we don't pay much attention to this anymore. But look at the havoc that disobeying this has caused in our culture. Do we really want to take a stark look at our culture and ask the hard question, how has disobeying God's law affected us as a people? And I would just humbly say that it is destroying us, from within. Oz Guinness writes a very stirring book called A Free People's Suicide. And the subtitle, the basic premise is that the greatest enemy of freedom is freedom. It really is. We take freedom out so far that it gives us license to do just about anything. And I'm reading Bonhoeffer's biography right now, and we're creeping into 1933 when the Nazi Party has really genuinely seized power and Hitler has been set in as chancellor. And they're ramping up their agenda against the Jews because they were free to do so because they could. Yep. So how far out do we want to take our freedom just so that we can be declarative about our freedom to the point that it destroys us? Well, you know, I don't think personal destruction was ever on God's a design for mankind. He loves us. He's made a plan for redemption. His name is Jesus Christ. He offers open arms towards us to come on home and embrace all that he has for us, the abundant life that he speaks about in John chapter 10, verse 10. So I hope that's helpful for anybody who's poking around today and deciding or trying to decide what they want to do or not do, if they want to go to church today or on Saturday or maybe Wednesday or Thursday, whatever. This is how we process life through the lens of God's word, which he's given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. This is the wisdom that we seek so that we can live righteously before him. So Mark, if you'd like to add anything or pray. Hallelujah.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together before your word to know what's right according to you, Lord. Your word tells us what's right. It's not a matter of debate. We should consult what your word says and to follow you and let your Holy Spirit guide us to put our faith in Jesus and to follow him. Lord, so we just pray today that that you'll lead us to follow you with our hearts, not by the letter of the law, but by a higher standard that's defined by our love for you. So, Lord, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to go out into the world today to convict people to do what's right and turn to God and to find you where the word is preached. Lord, we just pray for you to your Holy Spirit to anoint those meetings where your word will be preached in spirit and in truth, and that you'll anoint the pastors to share the wisdom that'll convict people in their heart to make a change and turn towards you. And Lord, we just pray for you to bless the worship teams that will be out there to praising your name so people will know there's something to celebrate today. And that's that you move us and that you move us to do what's right. And Lord, we pray for you to bless the fellowship of the saints today, encourage one another to follow you and to share with others the good news that you set us free from the law and you've given us life and righteousness through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you on this St. Patrick's Day for his faithful witness to go in hostile environments and to show people who are very violent the way of peace and through Jesus. So Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that this message would go out and inspire people to know you more and to follow you. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we love you, and we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
All right. Well, thank you for another study, Arthur. We thank everyone for listening or watching today's podcast. I want to thank the few people who subscribed to the YouTube channel this week. We're getting closer to that 400 mark of subscribers, and I love it. Just because ours is a ministry of encouragement and just to encourage people that they can have joy and peace and freedom in Christ. And when we simply, you know, come to him and decide to follow him with the way we live. So,
amen. I think it's interesting you pointed out the subscription thing. Apparently it's very easy to do. But we had a young woman who was asking Arthur some questions about another one that she had listened to.
Yeah.
That he had not sent her. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, it's probably because she's subscribed.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm sure Mark and Tim and Arthur are the same thing, that if you as a listener out there have questions, mm-hmm. there are ways to get in touch with one of us through the podcast or the MT for, right. for Christ.
The email, if you want to email us, is mtforchrist247@gmail.com. So
right.
podcast name at Gmail.
So you can ask questions and we'll try and help you, either direct you to the Bible where you can find it, or direct you to a church where you can get one-on-one with somebody and find out these answers.
Indeed.
And that's important.
It is
discipleship important. Is important.
Discipleship is important.
Amen.
Well, amen.
From Arthur, Susanna, Tammy Lynn, and myself, we say thank you and God bless you all.
God bless.